Shall we then turn to the Word of God as it is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, where we shall read from verse 13 to the first verse of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, at verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and brake the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, by way of a resume, and for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, our ministry here is consecutive and expository, and on Lord's Day mornings, we have been making a study of the kings of Judah. This remarkable period of history, which God, by his Holy Spirit, has seen fit to inspire a double record of, both in the books of Kings and of Chronicles, and which is therefore of importance and significance for us to know. Not least, of course, because it was by this line, after a biological sense at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately to come. And so we should not be surprised to find it full of all sorts of typology and foreshadowings and signposts ultimately unto him, who better than any who lived in the intervening times owned that title, the Son of David, which of course he was in every sense, whilst also being David's Lord. Well, now our study of this history has brought us through a great succession of monarchs, now to the reign of King Hezekiah, whom, as we have so far seen, was one of the better, if not perhaps the best, of the monarchs that Judah, that southern kingdom of two or so tribes, was blessed with throughout its history of about 450 years or so. And we have observed certain of the things that Hezekiah did at the very outset of his reign. A man whom you recall would never have expected to come to the kingship, and yet the gross wickedness of his predecessor Ahaz, who slew his own son as a sacrifice to the god Moloch, and another of whose sons was then after judgmentally slain in battle. And therefore Hezekiah was perhaps the third son of this Ahaz, if not a more distant male relative who was afterwards appointed his heir. And yet this man so remarkably now comes to the throne, and perhaps with so good a cause to hate the idolatry and the false religion that had wrought such havoc on a previous generation, devotes himself now to the reformation of the land and the restoration of the true worship of God. And in the earlier part of chapter 30 that we considered last week, we saw how he was not content with merely exhorting his own immediate subjects, those belonging to the kingdom of Judah, to join him in marking the Passover for the first time, possibly in centuries, that it had been truly observed, it having disappeared almost from the historical record since the days of Solomon. Hezekiah exhorts not only these subjects, but also the neighboring northern kingdom of Israel, that they also should come to join in this marking of the Passover once again. And he sent messages into that northern territory for this very purpose. A land, of course, which had forsaken the worship of God for centuries, was steeped in idolatry, and even at that time was being depopulated by the Assyrians, who had invaded the land and who ere long would conquer its capital, Samaria. Yet nevertheless, Hezekiah writes to them and causes this post to be sent, in which we saw glorious depictions of the gospel, because he did not simply write, "Come to Jerusalem for the Passover." We noted that his instruction was far more spiritual in its nature, as he told them, "Turn again unto the Lord God," back there in verse 6. They were to turn unto the Lord God. And still further in verse 7, in turning to the Lord God, they were to turn away from that which might distract or deter them, even from their own kith and kin. "Be not like your fathers, be not like your brethren, be not like these which trespassed against God." With a turning to the Lord, there is to be a turning away from these things and from these distractions, even as Christ himself teaches in the Gospels. But still more fundamentally, we saw there was to be turning away from sin. "Now be ye not stiff-necked, but yield yourselves unto the Lord." And then only fourthly did he come to this matter at hand and enter into his sanctuary. Enter into his sanctuary. And this he exhorted the people to do for good reason. for that the Lord would return unto them, for that a remnant might be preserved, for that divine wrath might be turned away, and in order that grace, mercy, and compassion would be visited upon them. And as with the preaching of the gospel in the present time, so even here in Hezekiah's day, as this message was sent out, the vast majority, verse 10, laughed them to scorn and mocked them, which has ever been the attitude of the unbelieving masses of the world. However, as we saw in verse 11, nevertheless, wonderful word that in Scripture, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And we might say, well, how did this come about? What was the difference in this minority? What distinguished or characterized them? Well, we see that it was the sovereignty of God, verse 12, for the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord. It was God who wrought that transformation. It was God who effected that change of heart in the people. Which brings us this morning, with the Lord's help, to this description of the Passover that was now observed. A Passover which we remarked had been delayed by 1 month. It was being kept in the second month rather than the first, as usual, because so much had to be put right as respected the temple, so long desecrated and neglected, and the priests and the Levites necessary for the temple service, who were in such small numbers and so few remaining. Nevertheless, 1 month after the usual anniversary, the Passover is to be kept in Jerusalem. And what a Passover it proved to be. Verse 26 of our reading describes it, and this is not hyperbole or exaggeration, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. This is literally how long it had been since a Passover, anything like this, had been kept. Indeed, it may have been almost entirely neglected over these intervening centuries. But this was an occasion to remember. This was an episode of tremendous significance and of great blessing that made its mark not only in the hearts and the memories of the people, but also on the annals of history. And for this reason, it is worthy of our attention. Because whilst we do not have, in the mercies of God, any requirement to keep such feasts and festivals as these that were incumbent upon the Hebrews of old, the worship of God, the public worship of God, is still a central feature and aspect of the lives of God's people in the present day and age. And in that sense, very particularly, it has much to teach us and much to commend itself to our instruction. And with the Lord's help this morning, and relatively briefly, in the interests of time, I should like to highlight from these verses that we read 10 points characteristic of the true worship of God. What was it about this Passover? What was it about the way the people worshiped God on this occasion that made it so significant, that made it, I use the term advisedly, so successful? What are these features, and what may we, in our turn, learn from it? And for convenience, each of these points will begin with the letter P, which I hope will serve to make them a little more memorable. And the first is perhaps the most obvious of all, namely this: presence. You see, this was the significant thing about this occasion, that the people were present together. The previous portion, verse 13, read, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. The people were present. Now, of course, we know that under the law that God had prescribed for the Jews at that era, they were to assemble, their males were to assemble together for the three chief feasts of the year at Jerusalem, of which the Passover was one. And that this was something that had been almost totally neglected ever since that civil war in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The whole of those 10 northern tribes instead adopting the worship of golden calves in order that they need not travel ever again to Jerusalem, which had been Jeroboam's objective. And equally in Judah, under the reign of successive bad monarchs, the temple worship had been so sorely neglected. The people had not gathered together for any form of public worship. And the dreadful spiritual downturn of the populace was in large part consequent upon this neglect. But Hezekiah will suffer it no longer, and moved of God and by the word of God, has instructed the people that they should gather together once again, and brook no obstacle and no delay, even to those in the northern tribe of Israel, even though they were under Assyrian invasion, even though there was such a long history of animosity and opposition to the true worship of God, these things notwithstanding, he said, they were to be present here in Jerusalem. They were to join together unitedly for the worship of God. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, we are not required all to go to some single geographical location for the purpose of worship at some distant part of the world. Nevertheless, corporate, physical, practical worship as an assembly of people continues to be a fundamental requirement and feature of our Christian lives. And it has always been subject to doubt, perhaps, or to question or to neglect as early as the first century. Hence the apostles' words in Hebrews, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." To be present together is a matter of such utmost importance. Now I am thankful to say, friends, and to the commendation of each and every one of you here this morning, that we have in the mercies of God at least met this first requirement. For here we are, bodily present for the corporate worship of God, which, alas, seems to hold so low a place in the minds of many professed Christians in the present day. And many there are who think it sufficient to use only the internet or other means for their worship of God, which, whilst it might have a measure of usefulness, can never substitute for this which the Word of God commands. And my friends, however long the world might last, and whatever changes it might be subject to, and whatever technological forms might develop in years to come, this will remain the truth. This will remain God's requirement and his commandment. This will remain the need of the human soul. This will continue to be God's requirement, and that for our blessing and our benefit. And so the people here in 2 Chronicles 30 were characterized by this. They were present. They were assembled together in one place. And what blessing was about to ensue. But secondly, will you notice that there was also a purging which took place. And this is mentioned here in verse 14. Even before they begin the observance of the Passover, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Now, we have already remarked upon the early reformation that Hezekiah made and for the eradication of forms of idolatrous worship that he had begun to undertake. But evidently, the work was not yet complete. It was not yet entirely done. And still, even in the city of Jerusalem itself, all sorts of shrines and grottos and groves and so forth for false gods and for heathen deities were in existence. And perhaps the people who were now gathered in Jerusalem had not the least thought of making use of them and had a godly loathing of those things, even as they looked upon them. Be that as it may, they were resolved to remove them altogether, to put them out of use, out of reach, to cast them into the brook Kidron, which was this great sort of refuse dump for the city of Jerusalem in one of its valleys, and to hurl them there that they might never be dredged up again. And they took these practical steps to purge away, to remove any and all distractions that might impede their worship. Even if it be an altar standing idly and out of use, once used in heathen devotions, upon which their eyes might fall and upon which their eyes might wander, their minds might wander, these they would take away entirely. And let me tell you, my friends, that human nature has not changed. And in the purposes of God, it might not be the case that heathen altars or various forms of idolatrous worship stand upon our roadsides or in our towns or in our homes. But there are plenty of 21st century equivalents. And all sorts of aspects and elements of the world which we might have no intention of making use of upon the Lord's day, or we might never have any thought of incorporating into our worship of God, and yet nevertheless they stand as a distraction. They have the potential to be a deterrent. They have the propensity to lead us into sin. And if this be the case, and if we are honest about it, then let us do all that is in our power to remove those things, to put them out of sight, to put them out of use, to put them beyond arm's reach or indeed beyond mind's reach, that they should not in any way pollute our worship of God or distract us. My friends, our adversary, the devil, is an incredibly resourceful foe. And he has known about human nature since the days of the fall. And he knows how to get an advantage over us by all sorts of seemingly innocuous or slight means. Well, my friends, let us not give him that advantage. Let us not give him the tools to work with. If we know what our human natures are like, let us do everything in our power to exclude these things. And so it was with the people, this purging of the altars and the idols that remained. Well, now, thirdly, will you notice how, and we have still not got to the full worship of God, as it might be called, but still, thirdly, we observe penitence. Penitence. Matters have only just begun in verse 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed. The priests and the Levites were ashamed. And we might think, well, what on earth reason had they to feel this way? Here they are, summoned by Hezekiah, about to partake in one of the greatest Passovers that history had known, and they are joined there. These particular individuals were office bearers, were going to be intimately involved in the offering of the Passover, and they have just begun to do it, and they are ashamed. They have this feeling of abasement, this sense of unworthiness. And of course, modern psychology and so forth, and the way of the world in these days would be to utterly put from our minds any thought of this. Self-esteem and self-aggrandizement is the order of the day, and self-worth and so on. And any notion of humility or of abasement is far from the 21st century mindset. But my friends, the proper worship of God demands it. The true worship of God ought ever to begin like this. And quite apart from congratulating ourselves and from patting ourselves upon the back as we walk into God's house and saying, well, how well we have done to be here and how good we are being in observing the Lord's day. If our minds are rightly formed and fashioned, if our hearts are as they ought to be, one of our principal thoughts ere we commence to worship God is our unfitness to do so. And is the sheer magnitude of that which we have just begun to do, and the completely incongruous nature of it, as being performed by persons like ourselves. Because though we be saved by grace, though we be the objects of divine favor, though we have known regeneration and new birth and conversion and cleansing and so forth, we still remain, in practical terms and in temporal terms, sinners and those that commit sin from day to day. And here we are about to use our mouths in the praise and worship of God, as James in his epistle describes it, and from that same source, with those same mouths, perhaps a few hours or days previously, we were saying all sorts of unworthy things about our fellow man. From the same spring, he says, there ought not to proceed both a fresh water and salt water. It seems so incongruous and contradictory, and yet such is the nature of our worship, such is the nature of our mouths and our persons. And we need a consciousness of it. My friends, we need a realization of it. We come into these places of public worship intending and expecting to meet with God. And look what happened in biblical history when persons literally met with God. And those who were granted any sort of semblance or appearance of him, whether we are speaking of Moses or of Abraham or of Daniel or of John the Apostle, in practically every case that is mentioned, when the presence of God manifestly or in some sensible form appeared, what happened? They fell to the ground as though dead. They were prostrated upon their faces before him. And we might say, well, surely these were believers in God. These were men who trusted God. These were men to whom God appeared as a token of favor and for help and for aid. Be that as it may, my friends, they were instantly and immediately sensible of their own unworthiness, of their own unfitness, and whatever emotions might have followed afterwards and in their right place and order, they began in a spirit of penitence. And so do the Levites and priests here described. Their first sense was this, one of shame, one of unfitness to undertake this which they now began to do. And it was so important to all that would follow afterwards, as we will shortly see, because motivated by this, we read how they went on to sanctify themselves and the people and so forth. Well, now let us look in the fourth place at this matter of propriety, because in verse 16 we are told, and they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. They stood in their place after their manner, according to the law. Now the word of God, given in the Old Testament, had said how God was to be worshipped. It had described how it was to be done, the fashion of the tabernacle, and afterwards the pattern of the temple was given by divine instruction, the ordering of the priests and Levites, the various branches of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron, with their different duties and tasks as pertaining to the worship of God and the praise of God. All of these things had been given by the Lord in exacting and precise detail. And here, on this occasion, they strive to observe those instructions and to keep that order, that fashion which God had set down for them, to worship God in God's appointed way. Now, it is perhaps another particular flaw of the 21st century mindset that any sort of order or structure or regulation is balked at and is hated and is dismissed. And plenty enough there are professing the name of Christian who will say, well, if we want to worship God truly, if we want to worship him genuinely and spontaneously, then we must cast off any sort of system. We must throw aside any sort of order or pattern, because that is to constrain worship, that is to restrict worship, that is to limit it in some way or another. Not so, my friends. God, who knows all things, and God, who is the one about to be worshipped, has described how it is to be done, and has given his instructions concerning it. And it is an act of most incredible insolence and also of arrogance for man to say, well, I know how to worship God better than God knows how to worship God. And I am going to honor and glorify God by doing my own thing rather than his thing. Well, my friends, what a contradiction. What a contradiction. You see, my friends, God is a God of order. God is a God of law. God is a God who, for reasons best known unto himself, has been pleased to work and act and reveal himself in such a way. Creation is full of it, my friends. We speak of the laws of nature. We speak of the laws of mathematics. We speak of the laws of science. Even unbelievers do this. And what are they testifying to when they use this terminology? They are telling us that all that God has created, it is subject to order and to pattern and to structure. There is a system to the things which God does. It is one of his characteristics. It is one of his hallmarks. And he instructs that his worship must likewise be properly ordered, be properly fashioned, be properly regulated. This fundamentally because it is his own will, and who are we to ask why? But also for our own good, because he knows how we as fallen creatures are so prone to all the chaos and disorder which sin has brought in. And properly ordered worship of God is a great combative and remedy against the disorganization of sin and the randomness of sin. And thus God will be worshipped in his own appointed way, and not simply in the Old Testament era, my friends. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul had to say when he spoke of one of those New Testament churches and said what a delight it brought to his heart, and he was joying and beholding their order. And how he instructed those New Testament churches, let everything be done decently and in order, in a proper way, after the proper fashion. There is to be propriety in our worship, because this honors God, and this greatly advantages ourselves. We must move on. Fifthly, there is to be purification. Purification. We have talked about the purifying in one sense of the place and the physical and practical removal of those altars back there in verse 14. But there is also to be a similar work within ourselves. There is to be purification of ourselves. And you will note how this is described in verses 17 through to 19. Now, in the Old Testament system, that purification was effected in very literal and practical ways. There are all sorts of instructions about cleanness and uncleanness in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And before these individuals could ordinarily participate in the Passover, it was necessary that they be ceremonially clean, that they had offered the prerequisite sacrifices for sins and iniquities, that they had undergone the necessary ablutions or washings, that various episodes and incidents in life, as illness or sickness or death, that if these things had occurred, that then the proper period of time and observances had been made in relation to them. And these steps were instructed in the law of God as a great type and foreshadowing of that spiritual purification of which we all stand in need before God is to be properly worshipped. And those things which we ought to remove, not simply from our hands or from our eyeline or from our homes, but that we should seek to remove from our minds and from our hearts ere that begins. There is to be this purification. And notice that it did not obtain only to the Levites and priests, those functionaries in the temple who were to offer the sacrifices, but to every individual who was going to be involved. All the people likewise. Now, my friends, you come to this place this morning expecting, and let me say expecting rightly so, that the person preaching to you has at least undergone some measure of preparation and some readying for the work of the ministry of God's word today. But I wonder within the pew, did you have the same resolve for yourself? Did you have the same purpose to be purified in mind and in heart before coming here, before participating in worship? And we might say, well, how then are we to be purified? How are we to be cleansed in this sense for New Testament worship? We do not have rules to observe pertaining to dead bodies or biological fluids or events that may occur in our lives or things we may meet upon the road. We do not have physical sacrifices to come and offer on account of those things. No, indeed. But as these verses go on to show, we may purify ourselves in one way very particularly. And Hezekiah alludes to it here in incredibly New Testament worship. You see, such were the circumstances and the suddenness with which this Passover was being observed, and so long a period since ever the law had been taught in the kingdom of Israel, that so many were not purified, had not undergone this ceremonial cleansing. So what was to be done about it? For a multitude of the people, verse 18, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover, otherwise than it was written. So what happens? But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." You see, our sixth point, beginning with the letter P, is this: preparation. Preparation. Hezekiah was the first to acknowledge that the rites and rituals required by the Levitical law had not been kept, had not been observed by so many, and that they had not undergone the ablutions, the sacrifices, the periods of waiting or of isolation that the law demanded. But he said, that being as it may, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. In the absence of that ritual purification, says Hezekiah, let there be preparation of heart. Let there be the reality of which those outward forms are merely the type. Let there be an inward purification, even if the outward observances could not have been kept. This, he says, the people must give first attention to. This he asks God to look upon principally. And what we find in verse 20 is God's gracious answer to that prayer. By what means manifested, we do not know. The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And we should register that this word translated healed is the same word used in other places in the Old Testament for purifying, as in salt water being made fresh and the waters being healed in that sense. And so here we are being told that the Lord hearkened to that prayer and he purified the people. He cleansed them. He fitted them for his worship. And you see, this is the order of it, my friends. We do not undertake all sorts of ceremonial washings in the porch of this chapel, as you might find in a mosque or in the temples of other false religions, because we know well enough that no amount of washing of the skin is ever going to reach the heart, is ever going to cleanse the mind. Well, in the absence of those rituals, let us prepare our hearts to seek God, the Lord God of our fathers. Let us prepare and ready ourselves for an encounter and a meeting with him. Let us have that advanced thought for what we shall do in the Lord's house and what we shall hear and how we shall conduct ourselves, and entrust the rest to God. For only he can fit us for worship. Only he can make us what we ought to be. Only he can prepare us in heart and mind for the reception of his word and of his truth. Well, my friends, let us come now to the body of this worship with a further 3 points beginning with P. And 3 things we will observe them performing or doing as part of this Passover. We have praise. Praise is here, you see. The children of Israel kept the feast with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. The praise of God is such a significant part here of their worship, as we likewise seek to make it of our own. And that praise takes various forms. Yes, there is the sung praise of God, even as we find here. But equally, God is praised in spoken word, praised, as we will shortly see, in the prayers addressed unto him, and in the language used of the people in these matters. The Lord is the center of their thoughts. They are not praising Hezekiah. They are not praising themselves. They are not even principally preoccupied with the Paschal lambs and the observances and the meals which were to be had as part of this Passover ritual. They were praising the Lord. He was at the center of their thoughts. He was at the center of their worship. And their praise was also ordered according to God's word. For we know how in this Old Testament era it was specifically these descendants of the tribes of Levi who were instructed in the praise of God, and for whom those psalms had been written, so many of them by David, by Heman, by Ethan, by Asaph, who belonged to those 3 Levitical branches concerned with the praise of God and were used of these individuals in singing unto the Lord. Even in this, you see, it was according to the word of God. It was founded upon that which God had taught and instructed. So there was praise. But eighthly, as we have just mentioned, there was prayer, which we cannot divorce from praise. We cannot separate it from praise, because these prayers are an aspect of it also. And we have told particularly how Hezekiah prayed for the people and prayed about these circumstances and prayed for their purification, for their preparation of heart. But likewise, we are told of the priests and the Levites who arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. These cryings unto the Lord, these prayers directed unto the heavens, were equally a vital and essential part of the worship on this most remarkable occasion. So praise is there and prayer is there. But let me thirdly add, and admittedly this word perhaps a little contrived, pedagogy. Pedagogy, that is to say, teaching. The teaching of the people was also a feature of this Passover. And did you notice that there, that we are told of the verse 22, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. That taught the good knowledge of the Lord. There was not a mere reliance upon the outward forms only. The Levites and priests did not simply concern themselves with performing the rituals and ceremonies of the Passover worship. They were desirous to teach the people, to explain what was happening, and to describe the reason for it. And do you remember how at the very institution of the Passover, God had enshrined this into it? And he had said to the people that in future generations, when their sons should ask them, when their children should ask, what mean ye by these tokens? What mean ye by these observances? Then ye shall answer and tell them, and then go on to give the explanation of those 10 plagues of Egypt, the death of the firstborn, the angel of death passing over the people, their redemption, deliverance out of Egypt. From the very beginning, God had said that an explanation was to be given for what was done, that the people might be taught by it, that the people might be instructed by it. And this, of course, is why we do not hesitate to make the preaching and exposition of God's word so central a part of our worship of him, because it is what he has instructed us to do, because it is the pattern that he has laid down, and because what use would there be, my friends, in our observances here and in going through the motions outwardly of our religious observances, if we did not pause to think what we meant by them and what we achieved by them and for what reason they are done and to what end they are put into practice. And so there was this teaching of the people on this remarkable occasion. And my friends, what object lessons, if I may briefly diverge, what object lessons this occasion afforded. Did you read it there in verse 16? They stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. As one might teach young children with simple object lessons, with things that they can hold in their hands and shake and rattle or handle or whatever, so here in the Old Testament era, God taught the people by these very elementary, these very material and physical signs and object lessons. And here on the day of the Passover, what an object lesson was given. The people were not sanctified. The people were not purified. The people were not able to fit themselves for God or to earn his attention of them or to pay the cost of their own redemption, their own rescue, any more than the Hebrews had been in bondage in Egypt. But you see, instead of this, there is a sacrificial victim, there is a lamb slain, there is blood shed, and that blood not remaining on the lamb merely, not simply running into the ground, but being sprinkled upon the people. And we might think, well, how macabre, how ghastly, the people having to suffer this and put up with this. We cannot think perhaps of anything more unhygienic or unpleasant. And yet, my friends, it was by this means that so vital a lesson was taught. A sacrificial victim dying in their stead, the consequences of its death quite literally being applied to them and sprinkled upon them. And by this means, they are purified. They are fitted to meet with God and to stand in his presence and to appear before his face. All these things pointing so wondrously to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he may not be here by name, but he is here by type. His work is set forth here. And can we doubt but that the Levites who taught the people on that occasion were teaching them of this very thing, this principle of atonement through shed blood, this principle of penal substitution, one in the place of another, the penalty borne by a vicarious sacrifice, a vicarious substitute, all pointing towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom this feast, as with so many of the other rites and rituals, was designed to set forth and to make known. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. This wonderful truth pertaining to a Savior who was yet to appear on this occasion in 2 Chronicles 30 and whom the people must apprehend with a prospective faith. My friends, we have not his bodily presence with us now, but with the same apprehending faith we retrospectively believe in that work which he has fulfilled, in that one sacrifice that he has once for all completed. Now, my friends, finally and in conclusion, this tenth point which must be made, which is this of perpetuation. perpetuation. Now, when all this was finished, verse 1 of chapter 31 reads, "When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities." After this period, and 2 weeks it seems they spent in total in Jerusalem, joining in these things, participating in these things, they turn away from the temple, they turn away from Jerusalem, the time comes to go home. And what happens? Do they leave behind all that they have learned? Do they turn their backs not only upon the temple and upon that city, but also upon all that had occurred there? And the acts through which they had gone, and the preparation, and the purification, and the teaching that they had received? No, indeed, my friends. They take it with them. They perpetuate it. That which they had been so affected by and so influenced by in the confines of the temple, they now put into practice. And they go upon their way. And when they find other of these idolatrous altars and high places in their road, they do away with those. They say, "We shall apply the teaching that we received in Jerusalem as we go forth, as we take our road away from here, as we go back to our homes." And you see, my friends, this is another of the marks of the true worship of God. If you can stop it as you go out of that door, you've done something wrong. If you leave it behind as you walk out of this car park, then something is amiss. Because you see, the people's devotions to God, their worship and honor of Him, followed them on their way. It went with them to their homes. It was affecting their daily lives, their conduct. And so it must with us, my friends. If we can afford to close our Bibles, to put off our Christian profession with our Sunday clothes, then it is to be feared it goes no deeper than our clothes. But here you see, the people perpetuated the worship of God. They had encountered and met with Him there in Jerusalem. They took Him and conveyed Him into their homes, into their lives, as they went forth from that place. And so, my friends, must we. Well, in conclusion, I began by saying that we should consider certain aspects and features of the true worship of God, of the proper worship of God. I dared to call it the successful worship of God. And we might ask, well, by what measure do we know that the people's worship was successful? Well, my friends, because we are given a very blessed insight here in verse 27. "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." And you see, this is the true mark of worship, my friends. There are so many who will say, "Oh, well, that was a good worship service because of what it did to me, because of how it made me feel, because of who else was there, because of what happened at the end of the service, and so on, because of the fellowship, because of the refreshments. These were the things that made it a successful worship service." Well, my friends, perhaps those are auxiliary blessings or ancillary advantages. But you see, the true mark of the success of the people's worship here was that it reached to heaven, was that it ascended beyond the temple, beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Middle East, beyond the confines of this globe, beyond the created universe, into the presence of God. Their voice was heard, their prayer came up, but where did it reach? It reached, my friends, His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And this is what we should desire, my friends, in our worship. This is what we should desire our services in this place to be. A link between time and eternity, between earth and heaven, between man and God. May He bless us with such this morning as we ask it for His namesake. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn number 29, The hymn number 29, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Number 29. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.